It's always such an encouragement to hear your voices giving praise to the Lord. The church I was in last week, as I mentioned, is a wonderful church, but all you could hear was the instruments up front. You could not hear the hundreds of voices of God's people, his favorite instrument, the praises of our lips. So it's such a blessing to be able to hear you as we sing to God and to one another, as Scripture says. Conflict is a way of life, at least in a fallen world. Conflict is as certain as death and taxes, isn't it? It's the stuff of our daily existence. Try to imagine your life, your past week even, without any conflict. No conflict whatsoever. Only perfect harmony with every other human being in your life. It takes a lot of imagining, doesn't it? You've really got to stretch your mind. We're born fighting. Infants fight to get their way. Children fight with siblings. Teens fight with their parents. Spouses draw swords. In-laws behave like outlaws. Fellow employees turn into enemies. And co-workers become combatants. Staged fights and bloodshed have been some of the most favorite and lucrative forms of entertainment and sport. Conflict is an essential ingredient for most TV shows and movies. It's a tool for getting promoted in business. It's a mode of survival for drivers on the road. We're born fighting and we die fighting. Why? Why does human history and all of life seem like one big quarrel? One long record of conflict? The answer is because of sin. Because of human sin and rebellion. Because we're not in paradise anymore. Because we have a Bible that doesn't end with Genesis chapter 2. We live in a Genesis 3 fallen world. A world that hates God and loves self. And that brings conflict. Now, mind you, if there was only one selfish person in the room, everything would be fine. Right? The trouble is when a second selfish person enters that same room, then the sparks begin to fly. Just ask anyone who's been married for more than about 48 hours, right? Why is human conflict so common, so characteristic of our lives? Turn quickly over to James chapter 4. Before we get into Corinthians, look at James 4. This is the clearest and most direct answer anywhere in Scripture. James chapter 4, from verse 1. I believe you were in James last week with my good friend and mentor, Johan. And again, we're here in James. James 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source, and we would be tempted to say the pressures outside of us, the way that people treat us, the ethnicity that we, particular ethnic background that we come from, or any number of other excuses. But no, Scripture says the source is your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why do we have conflict, beloved? We have conflict because we are worldly instead of spiritual. Because we are selfish instead of loving. Because we are proud instead of humble. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue our study of this crucial book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because as ugly as quarreling is in a marriage, in a home, in the workplace, in the community, in the neighborhood, never is quarreling more ugly. Never is quarreling more disastrous than in the church. When it invades the people of God, when it infects the bride of Christ. The one place that should be different than this hostile world. The one people that should be different from a dog-eat-dog society. And yet, it's exactly what was happening here at Corinth. Remember Paul's opening description back in verse 2 of chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago? How does he refer to the people of God? He says that they are saints. Verse 2, they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are different. They are peculiar. They are set apart from all that characterizes the world. A selfish, hostile world. And then verse 9, where we ended last time, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, we are a people who have been called into fellowship with the very Son of God, Christ Himself, an unspeakable privilege. Surely then, such a people joined to the Lord Jesus would be joined to one another. In fact, we are in principle. But surely, because we fellowship with Christ, we would know a sweet fellowship and a ongoing harmony and a wonderful fellowship with one another, you would think. And yet, so often, that is not our experience, even in and especially in the church. And so we come to our next passage. The first problem that Paul puts his finger on here in a grocery list of problems at Corinth, and the one that he spends more time on than any other in Corinth, the next four chapters, he's going to address this matter of division in the church. More attention than he gives to any other item in 1 Corinthians in this troubled church. Let's stand as we hear the passage for this morning. In honor of God's word. 1 Corinthians 1 from verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Our Father, may your word be our rule this morning. May your spirit be our guide. May the honor of the Lord Jesus and the good of his body and the advance of his kingdom in this world be our aim as we hear your word now. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Our title this morning is How to Avoid a Church Split. How to avoid a church split. Four ways in this passage that Paul gives for us here, and I've partially stolen this outline from another preacher. Bless him. So the first one is in verse 10, the plea. The plea to obey. Look at how Paul begins here. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't command. He doesn't demand. He appeals. He comes as a father, not as a dictator. He comes with a heartfelt request. But still, we've all heard some pleas, however sincere and however heartfelt, that we chose not to listen to. Why should you listen to this appeal, this exhortation and plea? Well, because of what Paul says there, that it's not in his own name. It's not bringing his own opinions. No, no. He comes in the name above all names. He comes bearing the name that carries the most weight of all. What is it there in verse 10? By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if this Christ, their common Lord, their shared master and savior, if he's speaking to them at Corinth and us here at Antioch, through these words of Paul, then we do well to lean in, not back, to pay close attention. And notice to whom Paul makes this appeal. He doesn't call them my subjects or you rascals and hooligans, though some of them were behaving like that. How does he address them? In verse 10, do you see? I exhort you, brethren. Brothers, a term again of affection and endearment. Again, in verse 11, we're going to see him speaking to them and even adding a personal pronoun there, my brethren. Friends, you need to understand, if you were Corinthians at that time, like any Romans in the Roman society of the day, you never have called another person your brother or sister unless you had biological ties. Otherwise, they would have looked at you funny and ran far from you. You just didn't speak that way unless there was a biological connection. But Paul does, because there is a radical new identity for believers, isn't there? In Christ, we now have been adopted into a new family, and we have ties that are stronger than biology or genes could ever produce. As I know some of you have testified, as Michelle and I can testify, being on the other side of the planet from biological family, and I know some of you who have no Christian family, the bond that you have with brothers and sisters in Christ is far deeper than what you've ever known with your physical family. How we praise God for that. But we also need to live that out and not forget it when it gets difficult. And Paul knew this was a divided flock and they needed this reminder. And so he comes to his plea here in verse 10. There's a negative side and a positive side to it. Look at the negative side. He says, I exhort your brethren by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree, and here's the negative side, that there be no divisions among you. A unified church means a church with no divisions, no schisms, no splits, none whatsoever. No lobbies, no factions, no parties, no subgroups, no special interest campaigns. We could have a discussion another time of why there are even denominations today. Why are we even Protestants? Should we not go back to the Church of Johannesburg with a, well, already there we have a problem, don't we? Would it be a bishop? Would it be a group of elders? Would it be a archbishop? Would it be the presiding so-and-so? Friends, we live in the 21st century. It's the only answer I can give you for now. When people ask me this question, it's a favorite criticism of cults and some other world religions. Why is Christianity so fragmented? 1 Corinthians 13 says, we know in part, and only when Christ returns will we know fully. As John Calvin said, I've probably only got 80% of my theology right, but until you show me the other 20%, I'm going to live the 80%. So we have to live what we know, and the most historic division is that between Protestants and Catholics, and if, as you know, we're a church that is unashamedly linked with the solas of the Reformation, which were not a breakaway from the true church, but were in fact a discovery of the real church, which proved that the Roman church was the breakaway. So the true church is found in line with the scripture, not in line with any man-made institution or so-called succession from the apostles. The succession we want is the doctrine of the apostles, not some genetic line from Peter. That was all for free, by the way. It's the age we live in now, in the 21st century, and some divisions are necessary, as we'll even see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says that some divisions are necessary, but as we know, many are not. And that's the kind Paul is rebuking here, as we'll come to in a moment. Doesn't seem to be anything doctrinal here in this case, but purely personal, preferential, selfish, and worldly. He says, no divisions amongst you. And then positively, this plea has two aspects to it. First of all, the main command, he says that you agree. Literally, that you say the same thing. Speaking with one voice, taking the same side, playing on the same team. But let's confess, friends, we live in such an individualistic world today that I think many of us are scared by such a verse, if we're honest. It's petrifying. Speaking the same thing? Huh? What are we going to be, a bunch of robots, a bunch of parrots? You can just hear all the reactions from our Western, fierce, independent age that we live in. What a threat to my independence, my identity. Life isn't worth living if I can't be my own person. And you tell us we're supposed to say the same thing? I can't think of a more dull, boring place to be. Well, first of all, that could be a misunderstanding. This is not a call to be mindless robots, dumb animals that are parroting or chanting out the same thing. No, in Scripture, in the New Testament, it's clear that the call is to be like-minded because we are sitting under the same teaching, growing in the same doctrine, headed in the same gospel direction by leaders who are teaching the same truths. Oh, but you say, how can you command agreement? It's really not how we use the English word today, is it? You either agree with something or you don't. Uncle Dean says something, and I'll either say, hey, I agree with that, or, you know, I don't agree with that. Agreement is, we sort of think it's either something you got or you don't got. But you don't ever think about, you know, I need to work on agreeing with you, huh? It's either in or out. Either we're on the same page or we aren't. Tough, sorry. Not so in the body of Christ. Paul says, work on agreeing. Find one another. Learn to be more and more on the same page. Learn to sing off the same sheet of music, because the sheet of music is called Scripture. And the teaching of sound doctrine from a Bible, in a Bible teaching church. He says, agree with one another. And then the other aspect of this plea positively is, he says, that you agree, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Interesting, this word made complete is the same word in the New Testament for equipping. We usually think of equipping as a personal little thing for my own individual spiritual growth. But it's more than that in the New Testament. Equipping is also what the whole church needs here, to be made complete, to be mended and joined and restored to usefulness. It was the Greek word used for a fisherman's net that was repaired for fishing, for a bone that was reset to be healed and to be functional again. He says we need to be made complete, equipped and restored to usefulness. With what? How does that come about? He says there in the end of verse 10, with the same mind and in the same judgment. It's a powerful phrase there. Let that sink in. To have the same mind and the same judgment. To have a common attitude and worldview and outlook. Not two, but one. A common mindset and belief. Not two or more. A shared focus, a shared purpose, a shared vision. Again, because of sitting under the same doctrine and headed in the same direction. Mainly manifest in our local churches, by the way, not in some institutional, organizational thing of various churches. He's writing to the local church at Corinth. Remember the book of Acts and how this was beautifully displayed. Acts chapter 2, we saw they had all things in common. They were always together. They could never get enough of fellowship in the Lord's table, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Or Acts chapter 4, we read that they prayed with one voice because they were of one heart and of one soul, because they shared one common life together. Or how about Philippians 1, verse 27, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Or how about Romans chapter 15? Paul prays that God would give them the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice, not two, but one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This resounding theme throughout the Scripture and throughout the New Testament's vision of the local church: oneness, sameness, shared voice, one heart, one mind, one soul, one life, one mission. Satan will do anything to compete with that. Notice it's not just one in separate small groups or subgroupings of a local church. Well, as long as the youth get along, or as long as the iron men are down with each other, as long as the ladies are getting along, that definitely helps in the church. As long as the cedars are, in harmony. Yes, it often can start there, but it has to extend beyond there and spill over into the whole body. We have to have, Paul is calling the church at Corinth. He's not saying, you and Stephanas' household, and you over there and Gaius' household, and you with Crispus, just can't you get along? He's saying, all of you under one body of leaders, one local church in this instance, have a whole church, whole body kind of unity. Not just the eyes over here and the ears over here and the toes over here, all happy to be together. This is hard for us to learn in the body of Christ. We need a unity in diversity when the whole church comes together. Often my experience has been, if Christians have a super busy week and are forced to choose, they'll choose their small group before Sunday worship. They'll choose a little connection with a few other Christians over corporate worship, because in our busy age that we live in, it's just impersonal. You know, who's going to notice if I'm not there on Sunday? but I don't feel the same sense of community and connection as I do with my small group. But remember, there are people of different ethnicity and different gender and different age that you will never connect with except when you are together corporately as the body of Christ. There's a diversity reflected in our unity that is only found together as the whole body. As precious as those other times are, Paul is speaking to the whole church at Corinth, saying that they ought to be made complete of the same mind and the same judgment. It's not going to happen automatically or without effort. Paul says we're going to have to cultivate it, as we saw a moment, as I read earlier in Ephesians 4, verse 3. Diligently, we must preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We don't have Lord's tables, for example. We have the Lord's table. It's not something we would normally encourage in small groups, something we do together as God's people. This is why we care about expressions of unity, and we take specific effort in a local church with things like membership and precious times of members' meetings like the last one that we had. Corporate worship on Sundays, and it's what makes Sunday nights precious as well, where we have not only more preaching to sit under the same teaching so that we head in the same direction with further biblical instruction, but also corporate prayer and times of sharing and getting to know members' testimonies on Sunday nights and picnics and relationships and every opportunity we can to be knit together as a body, because everything else is going to compete against us. It's never just going to happen by default. I've found often when if I'm traveling, I'll visit a church, and of course, especially as a pastor, I'll want to grab all the literature and look at what they have. And sometimes you can quickly notice that all the ministries of this church are aimed at helping you reach your own private, personal, spiritual potential in Christ. End of story. We offer services. You take whatever you would like to advance your personal journey with Jesus. Is there something lacking in that picture? As important as that is a tragic, very deficient view of the body of Christ. Friends, I think if we're honest, a lot of people today picture the church as basically a lot of people having a little better quiet time than normal on a Sunday under the same roof. It's a lot of people just having a super quiet time, a little enhanced devotions, and we happen to be with a few other people in the room. As long as you boost my spiritual growth, you're welcome. But if you start to be a threat to my little spiritual journey, cheers, adios. Instead of realizing we grow together, we grow as a body, we build up one another. And your spiritual growth is as much a concern to me as mine, and mine to you. Paul says he wants them to agree, to have no divisions, to be made complete, integrated and restored and knit together with the same mind in the same judgment. Not me, church, but us, church. Christ's church, where we grow together as a family, as a body. Oh, but you say, Tim, really? I've tried. It doesn't work. I mean, is this kind of deep friendship and real unity possible today in such a fragmented world with such busy lives and such a hectic pace and such a big city? Is it frankly possible? How will we ever experience such a verse, such a reality? Well, it's interesting. If you noticed earlier when I read Ephesians 4, one key way that this powerful unity is produced is through something else we kind of don't like in this democratic Western age. It comes through good leadership. Ephesians 4 says one of the reasons Christ has given pastor teachers and elders and overseers to the church is to equip the saints. And that's not just to equip you personally, but to equip us corporately into wholeness, into oneness, into usefulness together as a body, like a mighty army, as an effective team. As Ephesians continues to show us, only then will we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to a mature, not men, a mature man. The whole body, speaking the truth to one another in love, being fitted and joined together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body's The growth of the body, the building up of itself in love. What goal could be more worthy and more precious to us than that? Friends, let's admit, that's a supernatural work that only Christ can produce in us by his Spirit. It's something only God can do as we also work out what he's working in, as we obey and take responsibility as well. This is Paul's plea. But now let's move to the next aspect here of how to avoid a church split, how to cultivate real, lasting unity. Not only a plea to obey, but also parties to avoid. There's some parties you might want to make, but this is a party you want to miss. Parties to avoid. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Word was out. News had reached all the way over to Paul in Ephesus. Chloe, probably a member of the Corinthian church, had some family members or employees or business associates who had conveyed this news of quarrels. The word means discords, strife, contentions. The idea here is a hot dispute, an emotional flame that ignites when rivalry can no longer be tolerated. Interesting, this same Greek word is found often in Paul's lists of vices that he warns us against, of the works of the flesh. Did you know that strife, this word here, quarrels, is often found in Paul's lists in places like Galatians and 2 Corinthians and elsewhere? This warning against quarreling is found right after witchcraft and sorcery, and it's found right before orgies and drunkenness and immorality and debauchery. If we saw that in our churches, we would run. Oh, God forbid, sorcery, witchcraft, orgies. You got to be kidding me. Little gossip, little strife, little factions. That's not so serious. Paul says it's all demonic. It's all the works of the flesh. One of the seven things that God hates, Proverbs chapter 6. One who causes trouble. One who sows discord among his brothers. Two proverbs that are constantly being repeated in our home. I wish I could say they were being applied, but we're still working on this with young children. Proverbs says that it's an honor for a man to stay away from strife, but any fool can quarrel. The beginning of strife is like the letting out of water, so abandon a quarrel before it breaks out. These are constant reminders that we need for our own souls and for our relationships in the church. Well, people might have been saying at this point, Paul, what quarrels? What are you talking about? So he comes to verse 12 and he gets more specific. Look there. He says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ." Paul might be listing four actual camps here, or he could just be speaking figuratively of various factions in the church. Either way, notice the theme is the same here. The common theme is not the different names. The common theme is look how each party begins their slogan. Not we, not us, not a concern for the whole body. They all start with, they're all founding members of mechurch.com. Me Church. I am of Apollos. Look how they all begin the same. I of Apollos. I of Cephas. I of Christ. I never noticed this before. I always got stuck in, well, who's Paul? Which Paul? Which Apollos? Which Cephas? What was going on here? We don't know, frankly, the historical details. Corinthians doesn't tell us, and we shouldn't speculate. But what we know is the root of their problem was self, self, self. This deadly individualism. And a popularity contest that it seemed to be producing over, I prefer this kind of preaching. I prefer this kind of music. I prefer this kind of small group leader. I prefer this kind of whatever. 1,000 different opinions that are not essentials in Scripture. Instead of what they should have been saying, that our greatest attachment is to no man or leader, but to the Christ that this leader has taught us about. Our greatest loyalty is to the Scriptures that he teaches us. Our greatest concern is the message more than the messenger. Our greatest excitement is the truth more than the spokesman. The content more than the voice. Our greatest attachment is to Christ rather than his mere mouthpiece. I love Martin Luther's response when he first learned that some Protestants were starting to be called Lutherans. He says, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? May God give us that same kind of self-effacement. See, the Corinthian church, beloved, had probably grown to such a size that it had to meet in different homes with various leaders, and that brought resulting rivalries. And you can imagine a physically divided church will soon become a mentally divided church if they're not able to gather together. That brings risks as well. Ancient writer Plutarch said that people are like an ivy plant, always looking for the highest wall that it can latch onto and grow up with. Whichever person will give them the most fame, whichever most influential person in the church will give them a ticket to influence in the church or significance that they haven't found in other sectors of their life. We latch on and we leech on to whichever person or leader we can that'll give us a few notches higher. God, deliver us from being leeches and ivy plants instead of servants of Christ and servants of one another, who don't use one another, who don't use our leaders, but who love one another and serve one another, because it's all about Christ. And you and I are nothing, and we're going to perish sooner than we realize. But Christ lives on. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he deserves all the glory. John MacArthur writes in a helpful point. He says, it's natural to have special affection for the person who led us to Christ, for a pastor who has fed us the word for many years, for a capable Sunday school teacher, for an elder or deacon who has counseled and consoled us. But such affection becomes misguided and carnal when it's allowed to segregate us from others in the church, or to decrease our loyalty to the other leaders that God has put in that church. Then that affection becomes a self-centered, self-willed exclusiveness that is the antithesis of unity, that begins to harm the body of Christ. That's Satan's method, isn't it? To take something good, a thankfulness for the person who perhaps baptized you years ago, and to turn that thankfulness into an idolatry that would harm the body of Christ, instead of remaining grateful but humble. There's a plea. There is parties to avoid. And now the third thing here in this passage on how to avoid a church split. Third thing is the principle that we must heed, the principle. We've seen the parties and the plea. Now the principle in verse 13. Paul knows that the root, every problem in the church is a doctrinal one. It is a theological issue. It may surface in interpersonal or behavioral or petty ways, but at the root, it is a spiritual problem about a failure to understand God's word and a biblical view of Christ's church. Look at verse 13. How does Paul respond to these different parties? Does he say, well, you know, you've listed four top names. Let's go ahead and take a vote. I say let's choose the preacher of the year. Let's find the Mr. Spiritual of the month. No, he doesn't. He rebukes them with three questions that really expose the insanity of their pride and of their exalting one leader over another instead of boasting in Christ alone. Look at verse 13. He says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? First question is, is Christ divided? Do we have a split Savior? And there's some debate. I'd be curious. How many of you think the answer to this is yes? At Corinth, they've divided Jesus. How many of you think it's no? Of course not. Jesus isn't divided. How many of you? I think it might be Yania. Ultimately, of course you can't split Jesus. But practically, you Corinthians are behaving so childishly, it's like you've cut and divided and drawn and quartered your Savior, and you've split him into four or more pieces. Practically, you're acting like you have a cut-up Christ. And it's a rebuke and a warning to them to turn from their selfish preferences. But then the second question comes. He says, "Or was Paul was not crucified for you, was he?" Obvious question here. I mean, obvious answer here. No, never. There's only one source of our salvation. Only one Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ. Not any other leader. Not the best of pastors or preachers or evangelists. This was their whole problem. They had forgotten the crucified one, the message of the cross, which Paul's going to go into eloquently. I can't wait for next week from verse 18 and some of the most eloquent and most moving passages that Paul has ever written as he expounds the message of the cross, which is the only source of our new birth and our spiritual life. It's into Christ's death alone that we have been baptized, not anyone else. And so that brings him to his third question there, verse 13. Are you baptized? Were you baptized in the name of Paul or any other mere mortal, however godly this leader might have been in your life? Never. If you were baptized in anyone else's name, by the way, that's not baptism. That's called getting wet. That's called a dip in the pool. That's not Christian baptism. Only the name of the undivided, exalted Jesus can lay claim over you and have authority to save you and to own you. How dare any church leader attempt to rival Christ, to provoke the jealousy of God, to ignite God's zeal for the honor of his Son. George Whitefield also was becoming very popular, like Luther in his day. So Whitefield in his day, in the Great Awakening in the mid-1700s, especially in, well, North America, and then where Whitefield was from in England. I think it was in England where they started saying, as typically will happen, how about a new denomination? Let's call it the Whitefieldians or something like that they were going to call it. And the Wesleyans got away with it, by the way. Interesting. Sometimes leaders can't control these things, can they? But Whitefield succeeded. He publicized a very strong statement. I think there was a number of them, but this one I remember. He says, let the name of George Whitefield perish, but let the name of Jesus Christ live forever. That's the spirit here. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? God forbid. Notice he uses their baptism as a basis to rebuke. He uses baptism to motivate them. That's why we need to witness baptisms and be reminded of our own baptism often. It's a spur, isn't it? It's a goad, an incentive to unity in the church and right behavior. We see this often in Paul's epistles. Because you've been baptized, live in such a way. Treat one another in such a way. It's your public declaration, it was, when you were baptized, that you are now a member of a Christ body. Now act like it. Paul's about to downplay baptism in the next few verses in comparison to the importance of the gospel. But don't think that that means baptism is insignificant or unimportant to Paul. Not at all. Think about what he's saying here, friends, when he says you weren't crucified Paul wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in Paul's name. It's implying that the real name that you were baptized in, the only one who was crucified for you, whose blood could save you, whose death and life could redeem you from sin and give you eternal life, that one, when you are baptized in the name of Jesus, you are telling the world what? As you come up out of those waters, you're saying, I belong to him. He owns me. I'm his slave and his servant. I am under new management. I am under new ownership. I am Christ's. I belong to him. He has bought me. He was crucified for me. I am pledged to his name. Maybe some of you still need to do that. You haven't been baptized yet. Don't delay. We're not having a picnic this month, but May might not be too cold yet. But if you need to obey, you need to obey, regardless of water temperatures. And fill out a baptism application. Get it in soon so that you can make this declaration and give honor to Christ. You notice in our membership meetings, we like to mention sometimes so-and-so is baptized in such and such a church because it helps us to appreciate the wider work that God has done. Often people were saved through charismatic churches or otherwise, and I think that's helpful to remember, but I deliberately try to avoid mentioning the name, and usually when we do a membership interview, we don't even ask you the name because it just doesn't matter who baptized you. The point was that you have been and that you know Christ. And so we come to the last point here. We've seen a plea and the parties and a principle here. And now we come to the priority that we are to uphold. The priority, verses 14 through 17. Look at verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. That's the point I was just making. So that no one would say you were baptized in my name. These are Crispus and Gaius, two of the initial leaders and probably founding members and prominent names in the church at Corinth. Paul doesn't seem to think it matters much whose hands immerse them in the water or not. Then verse 16, he says, it's almost like Sosthenes or maybe Stephanus were with him, and they sort of jogged his memory. And Paul's like, oops, oh yeah, oh, come to think of it. One other name, sorry. I'm encouraged by these sort of verses. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, he says, I didn't know whether I baptized any other. This is an incredibly candid human touch in Scripture, isn't it? This is a divine-inspired book, but it's also a very human book, isn't it? Some of you who maybe are aging and troubled by your loss of memory, well, you're in good company. And this is an illustration of the point that Paul is making here, of how forgettable, how unimportant it is who baptizes you. As long as you know Christ and you have obeyed him in baptism or are planning to. But still, we have to wonder, how could Paul be so grateful for performing so few baptisms in Corinth? After being there 18 months, how could any church planter boast in such a thing? He sure wasn't a very good Baptist, was he? Well, Paul is clearly, from the rest of his writings and even here, he's not against baptism. He's not going to undermine the Great Commission, Matthew 28, where Jesus commanded and required baptism. But Paul is grateful that in God's providence, the Lord used other leaders that followed him to baptize most of the converts at Corinth rather than Paul. Maybe there was something historically, maybe there was some say that there was a magical connection usually with your favorite philosopher, and if he did certain rituals with you, then you would sort of worship him, so Paul wanted to be careful to avoid that. We don't know exactly how much of the original context we can recreate, but the point is, Paul says it really didn't matter. And it also illustrates that he believed in teamwork, that ministry was a shared partnership. It wasn't a one-man operation. It wasn't a solo mission. As prominent as Paul was and as uniquely as God used him, he also needed others. God used the Barnabases and Silases and Timothys and others, as we see throughout the book of Acts. By the way, some of your Reformed or Anglican or Presbyterian friends, like mine, will use this verse 16 to talk about household baptisms. I'm not going to camp on this. I think I touched on it in the book of Acts. It's a weak argument to say households meant that all the little babies got dipped as well or christened or whatever. A really fun little comeback is to show them that if they want to use this verse, over in chapter 16 of the same book, 1 Corinthians, it says that those in Stephanus' household were the first fruits or the first converts in Corinth. Oops. It means they had to be believers if they were the first converts. So not likely that this would have included children, but we can have that discussion another day. Now Paul comes to what is most important to him in verse 17. I love this. And he introduces the next few weeks of sermons and passages that we're going to see in the days to come, Lord willing. The all-consuming mission and passion of Paul is introduced here in verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Oh, friends, if a minister in a church, for that matter, wanted to, we could be totally absorbed in secondary things. We've all visited churches, haven't we, that are doing 1,000 good things, but they're not busy with the gospel. And as a minister, I could easily get caught up in all kinds of ministerial functions and clerical busy work. If I wanted, I could offer my services widely enough to probably fill up my days with funerals and weddings and baptisms and child dedications and special prayers for new homes and new cars and hospital visits and old age homes. And many of those things would be fine and good and even biblical. But the good becomes the enemy of the best, right? And so countless ministers have become slaves to the peripheral, sidetracked from their main calling to preach the gospel. They become a jack of all ministries instead of the master of gospel preaching. I love to do weddings. I love to do baptisms. And I love to use those as opportunities to preach the gospel, by the way. But still, those functions Paul is pointing out here, those functions are never our main focus or chief concern. Let's be frank, beloved. If I never did another wedding, or never baptize another one of you, as much as I enjoy it, it would have zero effect on your eternal destiny. Zero. But if I fail to preach the gospel, heaven and hell are at stake, and the consequences are everlasting. And the same for us and you as a part of this church. If we get distracted from witnessing and from evangelism and from using every relationship and every opportunity to tell sinners of a Savior, to tell perishing people where to find eternal life, if we just get caught up in pacifying and appeasing them, entertaining them, offering a lot of nice programs for them and for their children so they think better of our church than the other churches, and they fill up our numbers and swell our budget, and we never give them the gospel and call them to repentance, what have we done? What have we done? He says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul was crystal clear on this. He knew how to say no to 1,000 distractions to keep the main thing the main thing. Later in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor. I'm obligated to all men, Jews and Greeks, people of all ethnicities. I am a debtor to give them the gospel because it's the power of God to save them. Romans 15, he goes on specifically with his burden as a pioneer missionary and church planter. He says, I want to go where Christ has never been named. That's my calling, not to build on another man's foundation. As Jesus himself called the original 12, follow me and I will make you mere officials, professionals, service providers, community chairpersons, life coaches, and encouragers. No! Follow me and I will make you fishers of men, soul winners. That's our business. Anything else we do ought to serve that purpose. Quick point I want to make out for you. This verse 17 is also crucial for your friends or people who say that baptism is required for salvation. Take them to this passage. It is the death blow to churches that teach baptismal regeneration. In other words, that you cannot be saved without water baptism. I want to read you quickly, if you'll indulge me a couple extra minutes, website of Johannesburg Church of Christ, just up the road, C.R. Swart. I drive by it all the time. It's the headquarters for all of Gauteng, one of their main churches. You can go on their website. I went there yesterday. Click under What We Believe. Quote, we are saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus. We must, through faith and, red flag, faith and obedience to God's word, accept this gift of salvation. And then comes the nail in the coffin. Quote, as with the first Christians, when we repent and are baptized, our sins are forgiven and we receive the Holy Spirit to help us live a righteous life. Do you have a problem with that? Is that a concern to you biblically? It ought to be. They are saying that baptism is essential to the gospel message. It is an inseparable part of the offer of salvation to the lost. You cannot have your sins forgiven and be saved unless you are baptized. That is a false gospel of works that contradicts everything the Bible teaches about salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, as Romans and Galatians say time and time again. But if you had to choose one place to most directly counter that view that baptism saves you or that it is essential to the gospel message, take a person here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Clearly, there were some at Corinth, like some today, who overestimate the importance of baptism. Yes, there's plenty of others who underestimate it, but these were overestimating it. Paul would not have spoken this way if he believed that baptism was essential to salvation, that baptism was inherent to the gospel message. It is not. It is subordinate to the gospel. It is our human response to salvation. It adds nothing to the act of salvation itself. When God justifies and redeems you by faith alone in Christ alone, only hearing and receiving the message of Christ saves you. Nothing else. Nothing else. Baptism affects and accomplishes nothing for the sinner to be saved before God. As important it is, following salvation is the first act of obedience, or one of the first acts. And so Paul continues here, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void. You need to know, speech making was one of the favorite sports for the Greeks. And thus, a place like Corinth with so much Greek influence, people would flock to the most golden-mouthed, flowery orators. Patrons would rush to sponsor the speakers who most impressed them. Politicians would compete for who could best manipulate people's emotions and obtain the votes that they needed. Things haven't changed much today, have they? Please realize, Paul is not saying God is against eloquence. Some have used this verse to support all forms of unpreparedness, anti-intellectualism, childishness, and lack of skill in communicating for Christ. God's not more honored if you sound like a rugby player interviewed on TV. Elders are called to be able to teach. There must be a skill to communicate. But the difference is the motive. The motive. Whether we want to communicate effectively for self-centered reasons or God-centered ones. Is eloquence our servant or has it become a master? Are we using eloquence for Christ or is eloquence using us? Are we abusing it selfishly? There is an eloquence, beloved, that amazes people with the messenger. And there's an eloquence that amazes people with the message. We better learn the difference. There is an effectiveness in a skill in communicating that draws attention to the preacher. And then there is an effectiveness that stuns people with the Savior. We need to learn the difference. There is an oratory that rises merely out of human power that bears little lasting fruit. And then there is an oratory that only spiritual power can produce. Read the Bible. No book is more eloquent. Read the sermons of the Calvins and Luthers and Spurgeons and John Knoxes and Lloyd Joneses. Spirit-empowered, Christ-exalting, gospel-driven eloquence that stuns you with Jesus. And maybe, by the way, thank you for his messenger, but in a very subordinate way. We have to be careful of this as preachers and as Christian witnesses to not get in the way of the message, to not go from proclaiming to performing. God help us never to slide into that. Because as Paul says, if we do so, we are emptying the cross of Christ of its power. We are canceling the effectiveness of the gospel message. We are diluting the word of the cross. We are showing ourselves off when our message is about one who laid his life down. Nothing can be more contradictory than that. We're going to learn about this from next week, Lord willing. God's remedy to how to get ourselves out of the way so that the message of the cross can go forth powerfully. Four ways to avoid a church split, to cultivate real unity: a plea, a parties, a principle, and the priority of the gospel. I'll leave you with this. It's a prayer written inside of one of my Bibles that I've often prayed before preaching and even sometimes while preaching. It's from a hymn writer of old. When telling thy salvation free, let all absorbing thoughts of thee my heart and soul engross. And when all hearts are bowed and stirred beneath the influence of thy word, hide me behind the cross. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is our earnest desire, our prayer, that you would hide us behind the message of the cross, that we would not in any way through human wisdom and desire to impress others or with mere eloquence get in the way of the cross, the only message that can save, the gospel of salvation by which we have been saved, because it came to us usually in such simple and ordinary ways, but it showed us our sin and rescued us from eternal hell and slavery to our own addictions and our own pride. This gospel of the cross, this message of a crucified and risen Savior that gave us new life, that set us free, that made us new creatures, that put us into a new family, that caused us to be born again, that we testified in the waters of baptism. Lord, this gospel, we pray that we would never get in the way of it. Forgive us for all the ways that we do and have. Cleanse us, Lord. May we, as John the Baptist once cried out, may we become less and decrease so that Christ would increase and become more, and that his mighty message of the cross would be unleashed through us individually and as a church, that many might be saved and that many might be transformed. Help us, O God, and may we unify around this gospel and fight against every threat to our unity and our oneness as the whole body here in this local church at Antioch. Oh God, we ask of you to do a spiritual work that only your Holy Spirit can produce through our sanctified effort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. Another exciting Bible hour coming in 30 minutes from now. Kirk will be teaching on environmentalism, global warming, so sure to be a hot topic and something that people have a lot of questions about. And I know Kirk has got a passion for this, and you want to bring your questions. So come and learn what the Bible says about caring for the world and global warming, environmentalism, and stewardship of creation and so forth. And first of all, join us for a cup of tea or coffee, and let's greet someone that you don't know. And love to see you back tonight as well. 2 Corinthians ends. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.